semester. If I can just get my grades in, they're due in this morning, and I'm a long distance away from getting them in, then I want to check with the new students just to be sure that you're being started right. And will you former students please help me on the new ones and give them any word of encouragement they need and any word of warning that they need? All right, let's look to the Lord now and ask Him to guide our time together. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. We thank thee for the precious blood of Jesus, and Lord, it is on that ground we claim thy revival quickening and thy revival blessing right at the beginning of this semester. Again, we thank thee for all the new students whom thou hast sent to be with us. And we ask that today, in a special way, in answer to this particular prayer, thou would undertake for every one of them. If any are discouraged, turn their eyes to Jesus for the discouragement. If any are defeated in any way, wilt thou turn their eyes to Jesus for the overcoming of the defeat. And what we pray for them, we pray for all of us as returning students and faculty members. May this be a wonderful semester in this course for the Lord Jesus Christ. May He see of the travail of His soul on Calvary and be satisfied. And to that end, we claim all the will of God now as we study the message of victory in Joshua today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Last time at the close of the period on page 4, we began our 7th principle, which is the detail principle in the study of Joshua. Trace the central message in detail throughout the entire book. We summarize the central message in 3 words: victory through faith. And our diagram is the big V for victory, and inside it is the arrow pointing upward to God Himself. When we closed last time, I reminded you that all the events in chapters 1 to 5 are summarized in the word preparation. And they all have to do with the preparation of faith. What's the one all-inclusive thing I need to prepare me for what God has in the future? The answer is the step of faith. And to the degree everything in my life is leading to that step of faith, to that degree I'm being prepared. And to the degree things in my life don't have to do with that step of faith, then I'm not being prepared. Students, that's an all-important principle as you look forward to the future. Many times, any Christian has this question: now, am I receiving the preparation that I need? Should I get something more in addition to what I have? And always check your questions by this: am I getting the preparation of faith? To the degree I get that preparation, to that degree I'm being prepared. And to the degree I do not get that preparation, to that degree I am not being prepared. When we closed our period, I was in the act of mentioning 4 ways in which God had given Joshua a wonderful preparation for leading Israel into the promised land. The first was his training through slavery. He spent the first 40 years of his life as a brick kiln in Egypt, in the brick kilns of Egypt. And please don't forget, this wasn't just an accident. This was a part of God's sovereign plan. Your past misfortunes are not an accident. Your past misfortunes are a part of God's sovereign plan. Now keep that in mind for yourself. Don't pity yourself about your past. And then don't pity others about the past. Be sympathetic. There's a big difference between true sympathy and self-pity. The second training was his training in faithfulness. Every step of faithfulness that I take in the work of the Lord is a step of preparation for the future. Students, do you realize every time you keep a rule or regulation at Columbia Bible College, Every time you keep a rule or regulation, you will automatically take a forward step in preparation for the future. For instance, apply it to the quiet time this morning. Did you sleep through the quiet time this morning? The dean didn't tell me this, but somebody told me the dean checked up the other day, and on one floor in the dormitory, he found 14 fellows sleeping through at least part of the quiet time. That's a pretty serious thing. And of course, what that means is every step of unfaithfulness is a backward step. Every step of faithfulness is a forward step in preparation for what God has in the future. Let me give you the great illustration of Joshua's training in faithfulness. It's in chapter 14 of Numbers, which tells the story of the 10 unfaithful spies and the 2 faithful spies. The 2 faithful spies, of course, were Joshua and Caleb. And you remember when Joshua and Caleb, the 2 good spies, brought back the favorable report of the land? They told the people, "We're able to go in because God is with us." You remember the response? What did the people want to do to Joshua and Caleb when they chose God's will? The people tried to kill them. The Bible says that the people picked up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. And did you notice? How did God protect them? The Bible tells us in Numbers 14:10. Numbers 14:10 says that the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting. That's the way he protected them. In other words, this Shekinah glory cloud, which was a supernatural cloud, supernaturally enveloped them and separated them from those who were trying to kill them. Now, this is not an isolated case. This is a representative case. How does God protect his servants who obey him? And the answer is by manifesting his glory. And students, the manifestation of God's glory in a Christian's life is just as real as the appearance of a literal glory cloud. That was real when a literal glory cloud enveloped them, but it's just as real as that to have God's glory manifest in your life. Now, there are many applications of this, but every Christian worker finds one of his big problems to be this: his reputation. Not only his own being true to the Lord, but whether or not people will think him to be true, whether he's true or not. And every Christian is bound to be falsely accused somewhere along the line. How does God vindicate his servant who's accused? And the answer is by manifesting his glory. I love to relate this back to Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18 gives us Moses' prayer, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." That's the way God protects his servants, and that's the way God vindicates them. You see what a wonderful preparation this was for the future. How was God going to protect Joshua and Caleb when they were true to him? And the answer is by manifesting his glory. The third step of preparation was Joshua's training in battle. Joshua's training in battle is emphasized in Exodus 17, verse 9. Exodus 17, 9 is the first mention of Joshua in the Old Testament. And the first mention of Joshua in the Old Testament is a key passage. It shows how Joshua is going to win the battle and win the victory in the future. You remember the thrilling story, Exodus 17:9. Joshua is fighting against the Amalekites in the valley below. And Moses stands on a mountain and holds up the rod of God. And as long as that old dead stick is just held up to the Lord in simple faith, the battle is won. And you can see how that's the great secret of victory. The secret of victory is that the battle is not won in the valley. The battle is won on the mountain, alone with God. And that's the first mention of Joshua. Well, you can see how that's a key passage, because that shows you how Joshua wins the battles in the conquest of Canaan. The fourth step of preparation has to do with the presence. Joshua 1. The other three steps I mentioned related to the past. And this one relates to the present, is Joshua's present call. Suppose you were to summarize Joshua's call in just one word. What one word would you use for his call? Same thing's true of Joshua's call. It was true of Moses' call. It's summarized in the one word, supernatural. It was a supernatural call to a supernatural task. As we go through Joshua in the opening chapters, you're going to see what great human impossibilities Joshua was up against. And all those human impossibilities called for the supernatural power of God. D.L. Moody used to express it like this. He used to say, if you want to grow in grace, then get into a work that is too big for you. If you want to grow in grace, then get into a work that's too big for you. Of course, from one standpoint, any work's too big for me. Any work's too big for you, but I don't always realize that, and that's what Moody meant. Get into a work that you realize is too big for you. Now, of course, there's a wrong way to apply that, and the wrong way to apply it is that in the energy of the flesh, I'll just double up my fist and rush in where angels fear to tread, and I'll go in the energy of the flesh into the wrong place. That's the abuse of it. But, oh, that's one of the main ways you grow, students, is by getting into a task that's just over your head. You cannot do it. And the only one that can see you through is the mighty God himself. I love these words of God to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 2. In chapter 1, verse 2, he said, arise, go over Jordan. Now, I omitted purposely one word. Listen again and see if you can tell me the word I omitted in Joshua 1:2. Arise, go over Jordan. The word I omitted is the word this. Arise, go over this Jordan. Why did he say this Jordan? Well, when you read the third chapter, you have the detail added that this was at the flood season of the year. And at the time when God supernaturally dried up the Jordan, it was at the flood stage, the time when the Jordan River overflowed its banks. In order to understand this, go back in your mind to the geography of Palestine and realize that in the land of Palestine, there are two key, clearly marked seasons, the dry season and the rainy season. Roughly speaking, the dry season of the year lasts from May to October. And during that dry season, it seldom, if ever, rains at all. See, we don't have that equivalent here. We have droughts, but we can expect rain periodically most any time. When I was in Palestine over 30 years ago, we were there in the month of August in Jerusalem, and one day I read a headline in the newspaper. They'd had a little shower down at Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean coast. Well, that seems strange you'd put that in the headline, but that came in August during the dry season. Then they have the rainy season of the year that lasts for about 6 months, from November through April. Now, at what time of the year did the children of Israel supernaturally cross over the Jordan River? We know, the Bible tells us, because when they crossed over, they celebrated the Passover. And the Passover came in the spring of the year. Passover came right on the year. You see, what it means is that the Passover came at the end of the rainy season. It's estimated that the width of the Jordan River at the end of the rainy season is anywhere from 1 to 2 miles. That's how wide it was. 1 to 2 miles at the time. There are two reasons for that. One is that you have the accumulation of the winter rain. You see, come right at the end of the rain season, and you've had about 6 months of winter rain. In addition to that, you have the melting of the snow. Now, you know what the word Jordan means? The word Jordan means the descender. that which goes down. And the reason they call it the Jordan, the descender, is because in a very special way it does that. It has its origin way up in the anti-Lebanon mountains up north in Syria. And then it flows into the lowest place on earth, which is the Dead Sea. And people say that at this rainy season of the year in April, it's not only very wide, but very, very swift. They say that at this place over against Jericho, the ordinary swiftness is from 4 to 5 miles an hour in the dry season. That's how fast it goes. That's unusually fast for a river in ordinary circumstances. 4 to 5 miles an hour in the dry season. Boy, think of what a torrent this would be. And you see, that's why God says to Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan. And Joshua might say, Lord, it'd be hard enough for me to believe that you could dry up the Jordan River in the dry season. But I just know you can't do it in the rainy season. Oh, students, you see that great truth about Christian service. God doesn't just say, arise, go over Jordan. He says, arise, go over this Jordan. And God gave him a supernatural call to a supernatural task. I wonder if you students noticed the expression which God 4 times repeats when he calls Joshua, chapter 1. The expression that's 4 times repeated is, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Oh, how every Christian needs that. You know, it just fills me with dismay whenever we have dropouts in our class here at the Bible College. I don't know in each individual case whether the person has dropped out for wrong reasons. Sometimes it may be God's will for the person to leave. But I wonder if this is too much to expect. You know, one great thrill we had about the freshman class from last year is that the freshman class from last year came back as sophomores almost intact. I think it's the greatest percentage of returning freshmen we've ever had in the history of the Bible College. I think I'm accurate on that. This year, for the first time since the early days of the Bible College, this is my understanding, the sophomore class is larger than the freshman class. And oh, it was a thrill to have that group come back as a whole. We've had some dropouts so far, and only God knows the full reason. In every case, I don't. But I wonder if it's too much to expect that this class as a whole will come back and go on. Students, if I even begin to know my heart before the Lord, the last thing in the world I'm dreaming about is to try to have us come back so we can have a big crowd here at the Bible College. But oh, I just want us to go on and not drop out when the situation gets rough. Arise, go over this Jordan. It may be some students right here in class today are just about ready to quit. Some of you entering students, some of you returning ones. Because that picture of the Jordan River, from 1 to 2 miles wide, and I don't know how many miles an hour swift, is just God's object lesson picture of what you're going through right now. Oh, that's what God calls me to do. And that's what God calls you to do. Arise, go over this Jordan. On page 5, we have a question about the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan. These 2.5 tribes came to Joshua and asked for permission to settle on the east of the Jordan. Please remember their names: the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. In other words, the tribe of Manasseh had a big section of country on the west of the Jordan and another big section of the country on the east of the Jordan. And the question is often asked, were they out of God's will in making this request? In other words, we say, were they in the directive will of God or in the permissive will of God? How many of you gave this answer that they missed God's perfect will when they wanted to settle over on the east of the Jordan? How many gave the answer that they did not miss God's perfect will? Now, when you come to something like this, I want you to illustrate a basic principle of interpretation, a principle of approach. The answer in itself might not seem to be too important, But although the answer itself might not seem to be important, I think the underlying principle is a very important principle. It's this, that it's what we call a principle of law court procedure. One principle of law court procedure is that a person is innocent until he is proven guilty. A person is innocent until he's proven guilty. Now, that's not only a principle for law court procedure, but it's a principle of life. And it's also a principle of the interpretation of Scripture. Let me put it in a little bit different language and express it like this. Don't build a sermon or a message around the supposed sins of Bible character. Don't build a sermon or a message around the supposed sins of Bible character. You don't have to build a sermon on David's sins around his supposed sins, because he very clearly sinned. And you don't have to build a sermon on Moses' sins around his supposed sins, because he very clearly sinned. But what I mean is this. Many preachers, if they use this principle, will have to tear up some of their sermons, because some of their sermons are built around the idea that they don't give the Bible character the benefit of the doubt. And they really try to read in sins that aren't clearly recorded. No, if I do that when I look back at Bible characters in the past, the probability is I'll do that when I deal with people today. You see, I interpret the Bible the same way I live. You interpret the Bible the same way you live. Now, I'm not 100% sure that these men were in God's will. I think they were, and I'll tell you why in just a moment or two. But I'm sure of this, that it's not a clear enough case to make them a sample of what is called borderline Christians. You know what is meant by borderline Christians? Those that don't come right into the heart of God's will, they just live on the borderline. And a good many sermons have been preached on these 2.5 tribes, taking the idea that they were borderline Christians. No, one reason I don't think that is chapter 1, verse 4 of Joshua, that goes a little before this. Chapter 1, verse 4 tells us the land that God had marked out for his people. And if you read carefully that land, you'll see it included far more than what we call the west of the Jordan. It included the east of the Jordan, and it included more of that also, more than that also. So for that reason, since you've got it right in this first chapter, I greatly question the idea of saying that they were borderline Christians. Why not take this position, that this was just a special demonstration of faith? Because they realized they didn't have the Jordan River to stand between them and the enemy as a protecting fortress. And they had to trust God only. You see what I mean? I wouldn't preach a sermon on borderline Christians from this. I sure would preach a sermon on borderline Christians. But I'd find a clear scripture. Remember, if you get a weak scripture for the truth you're presenting, you automatically weaken your truth. And oftentimes I hear somebody speak and I think what he says is wonderful. But I feel like saying, brother, I just wish you'd get a better scripture. Because your scripture is not strong on that point. Your scripture doesn't really teach that. Your scripture teaches something else. So get your clearest scripture. And, you know, from time to time in your Christian work, people will mention certain needs and you'll have a certain need in mind. And then you just look to the Lord and say, now, Lord, give me the best scripture now for this particular message, this particular subject I'm going to deal with. Well, you say, what would it be? Well, that depends on a lot of things. One thing it depends on is how much knowledge you have at that time. Sometimes I find there may be another scripture which is stronger than the one I have now when I once learned that scripture, but I haven't learned it yet. But you see, God's a loving Father, and he deals with me as and where I am. So I personally would take this position that there's no clear proof of the fact that they were borderline Christians. Chapter 2 is a very thrilling story, the conversion of Rahab the harlot. Show in detail how the conversion of Rahab the harlot, along with the events connected with it, gives a wonderful revelation of God. I want to mention three great characteristics of God that I find illustrated by the conversion of Rahab the harlot. The first is that he is the God of mercy. I keep calling attention to this in the different stories through the Old Testament, that God is the God of mercy. It's just the opposite of Bishop Oxnam of the Federal National Council of Churches, who made this awful statement that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. That's just a strong way of giving the modernistic conception of the God of the Old Testament. He's not only not a dirty bully, he's just the 100% opposite of that. He's the God of mercy. And did you notice how his mercy was revealed? The one house that was spared there at Jericho was what we would call a house of ill fame. Now, undoubtedly, they had a lot of these. You see, the house was located on the wall in a very prominent place. And Evelyn was located on the wall so that she could lure men into the sin of impurity from either side of the wall. And God revealed his mercy in sparing that house of ill fame when he led the children of Israel to conquer Jericho. He's the God of mercy. Do you see how this is just an object lesson right at the beginning of the war of what God would do for any Canaanites who would repent? How did God deal with the repentant harlot who operated a house of ill fame before she was saved? Oh, he spared her, and he spared her whole household. And you see, this was just a call to repentance. The idea was, right at the beginning, if you repent, you don't need to be destroyed. If you come on the side of the only true and living God and accept him as your Savior from sin, God will spare you just as he spared Rahab and her household. The second truth about God here is that he's the God of power. Now later in Joshua, you have wonderful illustrations of God's power on nature. He shows his power on nature in the supernatural crossing of the Jordan River, chapter 3. And in the fall of Jericho, and then in chapter 10, Beth-horon, you remember the sun and the moon stood still. What a mighty miracle that was. Joshua chapter 10, the battle of Beth-horon. But here's an interesting thing, students. What's the first great demonstration of God's power in the book of Joshua? The first demonstration of God's power in the book of Joshua is not his power on nature. It's his power on human nature. It's his power to transform Rahab the harlot, the lowest of the low. Rahab the harlot is what we would call a fallen woman. You realize, do you not, the general rule is this, that a fallen woman is the lowest of the low. A fallen woman generally goes lower than a fallen man. I think there's a special reason for this. It's what I like to call the law of spiritual gravity. Now what? I drop this eraser from a certain height, and it hits the bottom with a certain degree of violence. And then when I drop it from a greater height, it hits the bottom with a greater degree of violence. Woman, when she falls into impurity, falls from a greater height than man. That's the general rule. Of course, there are exceptions to it. But the general rule is that a woman is naturally more pure than a man. And a man naturally will lose his purity more quickly than a woman will. There's no doubt about that, as a general rule, with exceptions to the rule. One illustration of this is that there are many men in America today who occupy leading places in their community or in their state or nation who were impure in their earlier days. But society has pretty well forgotten about it when the man has fallen. But you let a woman fall and lose her purity, society doesn't forget it as quickly as it does with the man. And one reason for that is that woman falls from a loftier height of natural virtue. It's just what I call, what theologians call, natural grace. Natural grace. And all it has exceptions is the general rule. Have you ever heard the idea that Rahab the harlot was not really a harlot, an immoral woman? But the Hebrew word here ought to be translated innkeeper. She just kept an inn. She wasn't necessarily an immoral woman. That idea is given by many of the Jewish rabbis, and it's given by the famous Jewish historian, Josephus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says she wasn't an immoral woman. She's just an innkeeper. One thing against that is that according to their Oriental custom, women were not innkeepers. Men kept the inns, not women, in these Oriental countries. But the main proof against it is the reference in the New Testament, which I think is 100% ironclad. It's in James 2:25 in the New Testament. James 2:25 in the New Testament refers to her as Rahab the harlot. And it uses the Greek word P-O-R-N-E-S. The law here is pronounced porneia. If any of you have Greek, here's the Greek equivalent of porneia. Now check that carefully in the lexicon. Now that word porneis, which is used of Rahab the harlot in James 2:25, means an immoral woman. It has only an evil connotation. It can't be translated innkeeper. Isn't this a precious thing to realize? God completely transforms this wicked woman, Rahab the harlot. And students, here's one illustration of it. I wonder how many of you know, she was so completely transformed by God's grace that she became the mother of whom? The mother of one of the great saints of the Old Testament. Yes, she became the mother of Boaz. You read about him in the book of Ruth. And sometimes when we come to Ruth, I tell the students that men like Boaz don't grow on trees at any time. And especially was that true in the dark days of the Judges, when people were immoral to the nth degree. Your verses showing that she was the mother of Boaz are Ruth 4:21. Ruth chapter 4 ends with the genealogy of David, and it mentions Rahab there. And Rahab became the mother of Boaz, Ruth 4:21. And again, you have it mentioned in Matthew 1 verse 5 in the New Testament. And it just says in so many words that so-and-so begat. Don't think you do when you have the expression like this, that he begat Boaz of Rahab. It just expresses it that way in so many words. Oh, what a token she was of the miracle-working power of God. You know, somebody might look at that poor fallen woman operating a house of ill fame and might say, well, maybe she could be saved and just get barely into the kingdom of heaven. But you can't expect too much to happen to her. Oh, yes, you can. Now, one reason why I stop on this, students, is to show you again that the Old Testament is not merely the preparation for redemption. Actual redemption is taking place all through the Old Testament. And here's one great illustration of the fact that actual redemption is taking place. That Boaz, Rahab is so marvelously transformed that she becomes the mother of Boaz, one of the great saints of the Old Testament scriptures. The third great characteristic of God that's revealed in this story is that he is the God of judgment. How was Rahab saved? Rahab was saved through fear. Fear of judgment. You remember when we studied the 10 plagues the first semester? We stress the fact that these plagues were God's call to repentance, and that through them God put to rout the false gods of the heathen in order to cause repentance. Now, I love to take along with that Joshua 2, verses 8 to 14. Joshua 2, 8 to 14 shows you that now we're 40 years after the plague. And Rahab tells us why she's afraid and why she accepts the true God of Israel as her own God. Because she's afraid of what God does through the plague. That's what she mentions. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. You see, for 40 years, people still remembered those plagues. And 40 years after those plagues mentioned in Exodus, somebody's being saved as a result of them. Well, earlier we studied the fact in Exodus 12:38 that a mixed multitude went out of Egypt. Not only Hebrews, but Gentiles, Egyptians, went out of Egypt because of the plague. Now you've got another Gentile who's saved through fear. Don't underestimate the importance of fear in conversion. Don't underestimate the importance of fear in salvation. Sometimes people say, oh, you just want to appeal to the love of God. You don't want to get people scared to death and make heaven to be a glorified fire escape, so to speak. You see, there's a wrong way of presenting any truth. But students, the appeal to fear is not the appeal to a selfish desire. The appeal to fear is the appeal to a normal desire. I'm abnormal if I want to be burned in a house. You're abnormal if you want to be burned in a house. And I'm far more abnormal if I want to be burned in the fires of hell. And you're far more abnormal if you want to be burned in the fires of hell. The appeal to fear is not the appeal to selfish desire. It's the appeal to a normal desire. So let's just repeat for a moment. And by the way, mention one more thing here to illustrate. One purpose of this war on Canaan was to transform through judgment. To transform through judgment. And that's what God does for Rahab. Through judgment, God transforms. I think there's a wonderful verse emphasizing this truth in the 26th chapter of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 26, verse 9. Isaiah 26, 9 says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. I wonder if you know the context of that passage in Isaiah 26, 9. The context is, let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And that was wonderfully fulfilled in the life story of Rahab. So to summarize, I find three great characteristics of God in this story of Rahab. He's the God of mercy, he's the God of transforming power, and he's the God of judgment. In view of Rahab's lie, how do you explain the fact that God has set his clear seal of approval upon her? I think the simple answer is that God did not approve of her lie. You see, he couldn't do that because God cannot lie. Lying is a contradiction of his character. God couldn't approve of her lie. But of what did he approve? He approved of the true faith which was there in spite of the lie. I think it's a wonderful illustration of what we keep repeating, that God deals with us as and where we are. God doesn't deal with us as and where we ought to be. He deals with us as and where we are to bring us to the place where we ought to be. Now here's the background of Rahab. She'd been brought up, was it a sin to lie? No, the way she'd been brought up was, the only thing wrong about lying is getting caught. You see, that's true of many people today. In heathen lands, also true in America today, many people are brought up on the idea, the only thing wrong about lying is getting caught. Now that doesn't mean lying's wrong, but it means this. When you're saved, God deals with you in terms of that awful background from which you've come. And he doesn't throw you completely overboard because you're not sprouting wings all at once. Oh, I'm so glad that's the way God deals with me. And I want to deal with you students the way God deals with me. And we teachers and those who are administrative officers here at the Bible College want to deal with you students the way God deals with us. Sometimes when you deal with a student, there's just no sign of repentance. no desire for repentance. And the dealing has to be severe because there's no desire to get in the battle with the Lord. But oh, I'll tell you something. If somebody falls and really wants to come back on his feet and go on with the Lord, oh, we want to deal with that student the same way God dealt with Rahab. God didn't approve of her lie, but he approved of the real faith which was there in spite of the lie. Chapter 3 is the supernatural crossing of the Jordan River during the flood season. What was the significance of this event in the national history of Israel? In other words, what did the crossing of the Jordan mean to Israel as a nation? The basic answer is that it separated Israel from the old life in the wilderness. You see, Jordan separated them from the wilderness. Now, basically speaking, what was the difference between Israel's life in the wilderness and Israel's life in the land of Canaan? The basic difference was that the wilderness was a place of disobedience. As a nation, they were disobedient for nearly 40 years in the wilderness. And the land of Canaan was basically a land of obedience. Now later, when they went on down under Solomon and others, Canaan became a land of disobedience, but not under Joshua's leadership. They went from the wilderness, a place of disobedience, to Canaan, the land of obedience. Now that brings us to the next question. Ministers often speak of the time in a Christian's life when he crosses over Jordan. May I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have heard somebody use that expression, crossing over Jordan? All right, what does it mean for a Christian to cross over Jordan? It means simply for a Christian to pass from disobedience to obedience. That's what it means, basically. To cross over Jordan is to pass from the land of disobedience into the land of obedience. I wonder if you notice, 15 times in chapters 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit repeated this expression, crossed over. 15 times in chapters 3 and 4, he just kept repeating it over and over again. Now remember, when you read Scripture, this isn't the only way the Holy Spirit emphasizes the truth, but it's one of the ways the Holy Spirit emphasizes the truth. He keeps repeating a key expression over and over again. I love this expression that's in the last verse of chapter 3. It's Joshua 3:17, which says, pass clean over. Isn't that wonderful? Pass clean over from disobedience to obedience. And then chapter 4, verse 11 is the same idea. 3:17 says, pass clean over. 4:11, clean passed over. Clean passed over. Now, that is God's plan for every person's life. Young people, have you really crossed over Jordan? Have you clean passed over from the land of disobedience to the land of obedience? That leads us to our question, when does a Christian cross over Jordan? I believe there's a twofold answer to this question. And the first answer is, every Christian crosses over Jordan in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to a wonderful New Testament scripture like the 6th chapter of Romans, you'll see how much that is emphasized. You see, that's in seed form in the Old Testament and fully developed form in the New Testament. That potentially I crossed from the land of disobedience to the land of obedience in the death and resurrection of Christ. What is my hope for living an obedient life? It's trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is your hope for living an obedient life? It's trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's the first answer, potentially. But now let's take it from the personal standpoint and say, personally, when does a person cross over Jordan? And the answer is, a person crosses over Jordan when he surrenders to Christ. Now, you may use other expressions than that. You may use the word yield, Y-I-E-L-D. When he yields to Christ, when he surrenders to Christ. Somehow that word surrender does something for me no other word seems to do. Somebody might say, is it a Bible word? Well, it sure is as far as some of the translations are concerned. You know how Weymouth translates Romans 6:13, yield yourselves unto God. Weymouth translates, surrender your very selves unto God. And I just love that word surrender. I think it's a part of evangelical phraseology, and it ought to have a prominent part in our vocabulary. Now, here's the question. You crossed over Jordan personally when you surrendered to Christ. When did you surrender to Christ? When you were saved or after you were saved? Now, it's hard to state this thing, students, so you get everything in full proportion. That's why I want to recommend when you hear a person you don't think states it quite fully, be careful how you sit in judgment on him, because he's trying to preserve the doctrine of pure grace. You see, you're saved by letting Jesus in. Letting Jesus in. And I do not present salvation primarily as a surrender. I present salvation, as I believe the Bible does, primarily as the reception of a gift. Reception of a gift. Some just present it as a surrender. I don't do it. I present it as receiving a gift. But the proof it's real is that there's surrender. Let me put it this way and say, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you didn't knowingly hold back anything from the Lord. When I received Christ as my Savior, I didn't knowingly hold back anything from the Lord. When I was saved, I didn't say, Lord, I received Jesus as my Savior, but I won't forgive my neighbor. I received Jesus as my Savior, but I won't preach. You ever read the story of Dr. R.A. Torrey's conversion? You know, on the surface, it almost sounds like salvation by works. Dr. Torrey was asked about his salvation, and he said he was saved the moment he said this to the Lord. Lord, I'll be a preacher. And he said the moment he said to the Lord, I'll be a preacher, that moment he was saved. Why, was he saved by being a preacher? No, that'd be salvation by works. You aren't saved by being a preacher or missionary or anything else. That'd be salvation by works. But you see, what he meant was, he knew that if he received Christ, God was calling him to be a preacher. And that was standing between him and his soul's salvation. And so Dr. Torrey said when he was saved, he said, Lord, I'll be a preacher. And he was saved. When I was saved, I didn't knowingly hold back anything from the Lord. Now, off and on in our survey studies, we'll keep coming back to this, students, and it's all important to emphasize. Don't draw two sharp lines between salvation and surrender. As though you say, now I'm saved, but I'm not surrendered. That person is saved, but he's not surrendered. 1 John 2:3 is very important in this connection. 1 John 2:3 says, we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Now you ask this question. You see, this brings in many different aspects of theological truth. That's why it's so hard to state it in fullness, accurately. And that's why we need to be sympathetic with others, particularly when somebody's giving one side of the truth and he doesn't want to tone the thing down. Be sympathetic in the way he's trying to present the truth of God. And is there such a thing as an unsurrendered Christian? I believe there is. But he wasn't saved by being unsurrendered. The moment I'm saved, I didn't knowingly hold back anything from the Lord. Now, I may have lacked instruction and other things, and because of that lack of instruction, I may have slipped back since then. But there's no such thing as being saved and not surrendered. When you're saved, as far as you know, you surrender to Christ, even though you don't present salvation primarily as a surrender. All right, let's summarize this for a moment. What does it mean to cross over Jordan? It means to cross over from the land of disobedience to the land of obedience. When do you do it? Potentially in the death and resurrection of Christ. Personally, when you surrender to Christ. And that surrender comes in a sense at the time of salvation. In many cases, where the instruction hasn't been clear, it may come also subsequent to salvation. I believe that's the element of truth in the doctrine of the second work of grace. Although I definitely do not accept the doctrine of a second work of grace. Let me give you a scripture that I think will illustrate this. Ephesians chapter 2 is describing our past lives before we were saved. It says this, that we were children of disobedience before we were saved. You see what a strong expression that is, children of disobedience? Disobedience so dominated my life before I was saved that I belong to disobedience as a child belongs to a parent. See, that's what you call a Hebraism. Hebrew idiom is a very strong way of stating it. You're a child of a certain quality. That you just belong to that quality just like a child belongs to a parent. Before I was saved, I was a child of disobedience. Let me ask you something. Have I ever disobeyed the Lord since I've been saved? Yes, but I've never been a child of disobedience since I've been saved. If somebody is a child of disobedience, belonging to disobedience as a child belongs to a parent, then that person isn't saved. And I think that passage helps to clarify. Every Christian is a child of obedience. He belongs to obedience as a child belongs to a parent. And he may fail here and there, but the great direction of his life is along the line of obedience rather than the line of disobedience. Are y'all continuing to pray in this freshman class? Last night I woke up in the middle of the night and had some different things on my mind to pray about, and I was just praying especially that this class, I believe God's brought us the long distance as a group. But we all know there's much land to be possessed. Students, are you praying constantly for our class as a whole? God's not only called you here to get something, he's called you here to give something. And all we need help constantly is one another. Will you pray that this class as a whole will be a child of obedience? That's God's plan for this freshman class as a whole here at Columbia Bible College. That's crossing over Jordan from the land of disobedience into the land of full obedience. Shall we have our creed? And will you thank the Lord Jesus that when he died for you and rose again, he took you over Jordan from the land of disobedience into the land of obedience. And will you just tell him now that by his grace you consent to that. That that's what you want with every part of your being. That you want to live on the obedient side of Jordan. I think a good way to quit this is to come back again to our oft-repeated verse. Let me say it, and then you say it aloud with me as our closing prayer. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Say it with me, everyone, aloud as our closing prayer together. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. In Jesus' precious name, amen.